Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
I like to tell our internet audience, when we're in California this week, we will be holding a service. Actually, you know me, I can't go anywhere without preaching to somebody. We'll be holding a service on Sunday evening at 5 o'clock in Valencia, actually at the same location we were in November at Velocity Sports Performance. So if you were in Southern California and you came to that meeting, we'll be back there next Sunday at 5. And we have had several people that didn't make that meeting that are going to try to make it this time. So we'll be recording at least the audio on that, and so that will be available on our Facebook page and our website probably Sunday night or Monday. So if you want to grab hold of that here, you will be able to hear what the Lord gave us for there. Are you ready for some word today? Ready for a little Christmas word today? Now, I don't always do the holiday sermons. You know me. It can be Mother's Day, and I may not preach a Mother's Day sermon. Flag Day doesn't usually draw my attention. but I don't miss out on the... You liked Flag Day, didn't you? It was almost Arbor Day, and then I went with Flag Day. But I don't miss out on Christmas and Easter. Those are the two that I think if you miss those two, you missed a chance to really minister something to God's people that is so relevant and so beautiful. So this is my second favorite seasonal sermon of the year. My favorite is, I can't help, my favorite's Resurrection Week. Just the whole image of what we are all about, Christ coming out of the grave. But this is the next best thing, is the arrival of Jesus. I only call it the next best thing, not to take anything away from the birth of Christ, but because his birth necessitated, he had to be born in order to die, but his death was why he came. And so, but I want to try to bring both of those images in today. Rather than just take you to the scene of the nativity, I want to take you today from the star to the cross. I want to take you on a journey today, and I borrow the thought for my title from an excellent book that I've been privileged to read lately, called Jesus, a Theography by Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola. I don't do a lot of book recommendations from the pulpit, but that's one that's worth your time to see shadow to substance. And he made a statement in the book about how Jesus' story was a star-crossed story. And I thought that statement was so good that I steal it today for my title. And I do give credit where credit is due. And I want to minister today to you on the star-crossed love story of Emmanuel. And I'm playing on words there. The idea of the star that would lead them in the Magi into the house with Jesus. Though I'm not really going to concentrate on the star and the Magi today. Just for imagery's purposes, where did that star lead us to in the story of Jesus but the cross of Jesus Christ? And so from the star to the cross is the greatest example of love that God could imagine. And as we said in one of the teachings this week, the reason that the cross was necessary, while God has the power to speak universes into existence, why didn't he just say, "You're forgiven"? Why bother with this whole stuff? Why go through the whole ordeal? And it's because there's a lot of good theological reasons to answer that. It would take us all day. But the one, the basic one that grabs me the most is the Bible tells us God shows out, that's the Greek, God shows out his love for you by dying for you when you were a sinner. In other words, the cross convinces you God loves you. So God could have said, "Forgiven." But when you see the cross, you know it. When you see the cross, you know something special has happened because God became a man, became a baby, was raised as a man, and then died voluntarily. God didn't kill his own son. It was God laying his life down freely for man on the cross so that we could be saved. I don't know the last time I started a sermon with a poem, but I'll try it on Christmas. And it's not a whole poem, but I got one clip that I just thought grabbed me this week. If in your heart you make a manger for his birth, then God will once again become a child on earth. Just one little line from a poem from It Depends on You and the Enlightened Heart. I love the thought, and I thought it kicks this message off so well.
is that what happens when Jesus comes to the earth and lies in the manger and then is raised as a man is just an example of what happens when you allow Christ to enter into your life and make a new creation inside of you. He takes up residence in you in the same way that baby took up residence in the manger, just rests there. And as we let Him rest there, He becomes Lord in our life. It would just seem like the wrong thing to do to minister today anything about the arrival of Jesus in a manger without reading to you at least a portion of the Christmas story. So I want to start in the Old Testament and go to the New. Look at Isaiah's one verse prophecy by which we derive so much of this Christmas season. In the 7th chapter and the 14th verse, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." They didn't say they shall call his name Jesus. And for that cause, some have thought that this scripture did not apply so much forward towards Jesus. But I believe that it does based upon the fact that the virgin shall conceive. We know that happens in the body of Mary by the Holy Spirit. The virgin conceives. And they bear a son and call his name Jesus, which is the Greek meaning, in the Greek means Savior. In the Hebrew is Yeshua. Or we would translate it Joshua. She didn't give him an unusual name. In fact, she gave him a name that a lot of his peers would have had as he was being raised, because Joshua was a very popular name, maybe second only to David or Moses in the entire land of Israel. And Yeshua meant deliverer or redeemer, savior of his people. But in the spirit realm, it was more than just a Hebrew or Greek common word. It was Emmanuel, which was not a common word. And Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us. As one writer said, with is God's middle name. The day Jesus arrives, with becomes God's middle name. God is always with us. His most comfortable place is with us. He finds himself happy with us. God restored back to the excitement that God had in the garden. We always think about what we lost in the garden. But what we lost in the garden pales in comparison to what God lost in the garden, which was this open, free ability to walk with and communicate with man, and man have no evil conscience. God loved it. He could walk with Adam every day, and Adam put up no barriers of guilt and condemnation. And then when Adam failed, every day God showed up. Adam had created a distance inside of himself against God, some barrier of guilt and condemnation. When Jesus came, God envisioned Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, He envisioned that people could look at Jesus and think, wow, God has shown up on our planet. And for God, that was what He had always been going for. The idea that man would be once again excited at His presence, inspired in His presence, and not mentally check out. And if you don't think man is mentally checked out, go read the book of Exodus and get out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea and get to Mount Sinai and watch Israel check out. In fact, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, they call Moses off to the side and say, "From now on, you go talk to God. We don't want to." And the whole Bible then is man checking out on talking with God. Checking out. Nothing to do with. And then comes Jesus. God with us. Emmanuel. God had put on a human body and become a man. And as we preached last week and had a blast with and made an impact, I think, on a lot of people around the world, when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," and we ministered about Jesus the boy, Jesus the man, prior to the baptism of Jesus. I'm not going to go all through all of those things again. But what Jesus would endure, what He would go through, would shape and develop and make Him. From the prophecy comes the story from the book of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read a few verses. And this is the story that defines our season. This is why we do what we do today and at Christmas. "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Bethlehem house of bread in the Hebrew. Bethlehem would be the place of David's raising, thus would be called from thenceforth and forever the city of David. Notice that out of David, which would have been the genealogical lineage of Jesus, by the way, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, I got the greats wrong there, there's a few more on front, in the front of it, would have been David. On his earthly dad's side, he was related to David through Solomon. On his earthly mom's side, he was related to David through one of David's other sons, Nathan. But both ways, on both sides of the family, David was grandpa. And this image would not have been lost on those who knew their genealogical records. And this is prior to the burning of the temple, so they knew their genealogical records. So step one is accomplished. The royal lineage of David can live forever if we can find a Messiah in his family. So out of the city of David, called Bethlehem, he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. In other words, it's labor time, and there's no going back once baby's ready to come into the world. We got some new moms in the room, know what we're talking about. And Jesus is ready to arrive. And so comes the nativity story. Verse 7, she brought forth that firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want to leave this up here for a little while because there are so many wonderful, wonderful images that are lost on American Gentiles in the year 2014. But if you had been a Jew living in the time of Christ and you had seen this verse, if this had been said to you, you would have seen so many Jewish imageries that it is an incredible thing. And I'm not going to try to mine every one of them, but I want to show you a couple highlights. First of all, you are told specifically that he's the firstborn son. To a Jew, that means he's the top of daddy's list. He gets the right-hand blessing. In fact, according to the rites of the Pentateuch, he gets a double portion blessing of everything the father has. It's not even really necessary to call him firstborn, because in the previous verse, they said that she was betrothed to Joseph. So we know they've never had any children together, and yet the scripture seems redundant in reminding you that he's firstborn. The Holy Spirit's not being redundant. He's being specific. He's letting you see that the substance has come in the form of Jesus, and that from now on, all firstborn sons could be identified through this one firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And this messes up our nativity scenes. But this is one of the poorer translations in the New Testament, is the word inn, and has caused us to have all of these images of Jesus' mom and dad going down the road, and every hotel is booked full. And they're stopping off at Motel 6 and Red Roof and Hampton, and everywhere they go, everyone says, we don't have any rooms, but you know, out there where we keep the animals, you can go sleep out with them. And the reality is, the Greek word for inn, and I'm just throwing this in because they're not all good, folks. There's a lot of heart behind them, but they're not all good. The reason I'm throwing this in is because the Greek word is the same. There's no difference in the Greek for upper and lower. It's upper and lower. So when you get later in the New Testament, it says, and they were in the upper room, it uses the same Greek word as they were in the inn. Now, the translators didn't say they went in the inn and the Holy Ghost fell. If they went in the upper room, or they were in the upper room with Jesus, Jesus doesn't go back to the same inn on the night of his passion and sleep in a have his communion meal in a manger scene. So it was just a mistranslation. It's not a hotel, but at the basement floor of most houses in Israel was the place where you kept the animals in out of the elements. And you would, every morning then, you would go in and scoop up the dung out of the floor and send it out where it could dry, and you used that for heat. That was a fuel source. So your animals actually contributed in more ways than just milk and cheese and meat and wool. They contributed by using the bathroom in your house. There's so many things I could say there. Would you? The inn was the bottom floor of the house. Okay, so what happens is that Jesus shows up probably at a relative's house Joseph and Mary, to be counted with their family members. And there are no more rooms in the living quarters. And so they say you can sleep in the inn, or the lower room in the Greek, with the animals. And that wouldn't have been what we've made it out to be. It would have been pretty common if, you know, people did it quite frequently. The Holy Spirit does it on purpose. Okay? I believe this. I don't believe things just happened, that God was caught off guard. All of these things are little pieces of a beautiful puzzle. Let me explain why. The fact that that Jesus comes from Bethlehem is an important historical point. We were already told that he's from the city of David and that he's from the lineage of David, and we were told that he's from Bethlehem specifically. And what that teaches us is Bethlehem is 2 miles from Jerusalem at the time of Christ. 2 miles is a perfect distance to have the royal flock on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem. In fact, the sheep had went down generation to generation to generation, and rabbinical tradition said that the sheep that were living in Bethlehem were the descendants of King David's sheep, the great shepherd of Israel. And so Bethlehem was renowned in the land of Israel. We think it was just this backwater town nobody had ever heard of. No, it was the city of David. When you thought of Bethlehem, you thought of King David, but not only David, you thought of David's sheep. David was a shepherd. So thousands, one could maybe say hundreds of thousands of sheep all over the hillsides of Bethlehem, and they were considered Israel's royal sheep. And those royal sheep would be marched 2 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, not too far to march sheep. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, those were the sheep that were purchased at the sheep gate for all of the Israelites who were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And they would buy a lamb at the gate, and they would take that lamb, and that would be their sacrificial lamb. Where did they get that lamb? From David's royal flock, which had marched from the little village of Bethlehem to Jerusalem 2 miles. Royal sheep were treated differently than just a sheep that a man owned whom he might use for wool, or he might use for his family, or he might sell it. But they weren't the same. And the reason they weren't the same is because royal sheep had a mandate. Those royal sheep were to be perfect. They were to be without blemish. You could not ruin them. They could not be marred, because they were going to be sacrificial sheep. They were also highly cared for, highly loved. Let me give you one little image. When the shepherd would bring sheep from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, he's raised these little lambs from the time they were born to make sure that they would be ready to be sacrificed. In other words, they were born to die. They literally were born to die as sacrificial lambs for the slaughter for all of the land of Israel for Passover. The Bible tells you that the Passover lamb is to die on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the 14th day of the month. But you didn't wait until the morning of the 14th to buy your lamb. If you did, you were 4 days too late. God specifically told Israel, buy your lamb on the 10th of the month and move him into your house. So on the first week of the first month of the year, the shepherds from Bethlehem would march their sheep to Jerusalem, and Israelites would buy them by the hundreds of thousands. There would be almost 1 million people in Jerusalem every Passover. So imagine how many sheep were being purchased. And it wasn't enough that you bought the sheep and killed it. You had to buy it and let it live in your house for 4 days. On the 10th of the month, it went into your house and it lived until the 14th of the month, when you took that same sheep with you in your arms to the priest in Jerusalem, and you laid the sheep down on the ground, and the priest would instruct you, would inspect your lamb and make sure that it was perfect before he put the knife to the lamb's throat to shed it as a sacrifice for your entire house as a celebration of Passover. He would ask the head of the house, do you love this lamb? And the reason God had you move the lamb into your house on day 10 was so that you and your kids would fall in love with it for 4 days. And you think, why would God want you to fall in love with the lamb knowing that you're going to go kill the lamb in 4 days? Because the image is that God comes into the world in the form of a lamb to love humanity enough to die for them. And what God wants to see is, will humanity love my lamb? To prove to his disciples that his death was no accident,
Jesus sits on the beach the Monday after resurrection in John 21. And Peter and some of his fellow disciples come to the beach and Jesus feeds them fish on the fire. And as they converse across the fire, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, what? Do you love me? The reason Jesus asks him, do you love me, is to jog Peter's Jewish memory back to the moment last week at Passover. Because that was when Jesus had died on Passover. So Peter's going back a week in his mind to when him and his family went and bought their little lamb and brought that lamb to their house. And his kids fell in love with Lammy. Or Snowball, or whatever they called the lamb that year. And 4 days later, the kids were crying when Dad picked Lammy up and took him to the temple. And no doubt there would be someone who would cry so much one year that Dad felt bad about taking Lammy. You can imagine. And when he offered Lammy, and the priest said, do you love this lamb? The dad could honestly say, we love this lamb more than words. And the priest would smile and say, then it's a worthy sacrifice to God because it costs you nothing to give up something you don't love. And so they would lay the lamb and they would slaughter it and a little piece of you would die. And God would say, that little piece is all I was looking for. I didn't want to kill you. I just wanted to know that you love seeing the Lamb. And then the whole New Testament imagery is, look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb. Look to, why? Because he's got a piece of your heart inside of him. See that? He's got a little piece of you hanging there on that cross. When people tell you you need to die now that you're saved, you need to die spiritually. You need to tell them you're too late. I already did. The day my Jesus died at Calvary, a piece of me died with him. It took me years to figure it out, but one day I woke up to how much I loved him. And in that moment, I realized that a piece of me had died at Calvary too. And so now I'm raised up in a newness of life with my Lord Jesus. Man, that's awesome imagery. That's such a thought. And so I want to rewind you just a second. You've got that lamb, and that's a sort of pathos kind of falls over everybody. They go, oh, you're going to kill that lamb. I want you to see the agony and the heartbreak that happens at Calvary from the star to the cross. The purpose for that lamb to be in the world. Your verse tells you that they take the little baby Jesus and they wrap him in swaddling clothes and they put him in a manger. And when we tell the nativity story, we go, there just wasn't any clothes laying around and there wasn't any room for Jesus. So they took this little rags and they wrapped Jesus up in rags and they put him in a feeding trough so he'd have a crib because they couldn't afford a crib. And maybe they couldn't afford a crib, but none of that stuff is really what this verse is trying to tell you. Because remember, the verse has told you that he came from Bethlehem, city of David, and Bethlehem is the royal sheep. And what happens to Jesus in the lower room in the manger mirrors to the T what happened to a royal sheep. Let me tell you what would happen when the shepherd would stand over the lamb, the ewe lamb would come, the lamb would come out of its mother, and the shepherd would inspect its body. And upon first sight, if this lamb was pure and this lamb was clean, the shepherd would take clothing and wrap the lamb up as tight as he could and lay the lamb in the nearest manger. And the reason he did that was because the lamb's legs were so weak and spindly that if he was afraid that if he let the lamb onto the floor to run around the lower room of the house, that the lamb might break its leg. And then, according to the Old Testament, the lamb that had the blemish had to be killed, but not as a sacrifice. And so it was actually saving the lamb so that it could grow up to be a sacrificial lamb by wrapping it in swaddling clothes and lying it in the nearest feeding trough. Why the nearest feeding trough? So that it was up off the floor so no one could trample it underfoot, but so that when its mother came to eat, she would smell and see her own lamb.
so that the lamb was always near to its family, wrapped up so it could not hurt itself. So whenever they wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, it wasn't on accident because all they could find was rags and nobody had a crib. There was the imagery in their mind, we are wrapping up the Lamb of God. We want to keep him from being hurt. We want to keep him from being harmed. We believe so much in this baby that we're going to hold on to him differently than another baby. We're not going to hold him like a regular baby. We're going to lay him here in the manger as a symbol. For every sacrificial lamb that would ever come along and be wrapped in the swaddling clothes and lie in a manger, we'll lay him in this manger. And to be without blemish was the ultimate for a royal lamb. Exodus says this, chapter 12 and verse 5. This is, if you'll notice, chapter 12, we're early in Exodus. This is seven, eight chapters in front of the Ten Commandments. We're not even out of Egypt yet. And God gives one of his first sacrificial instructions to the children of Israel, pre-law. It had nothing to do with the law. The image here was not on how they're going to survive the law. The image here was on Jesus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. I just wanted to show you this verse to show you that the Old Testament made it very clear. A male of the first year had to be without blemish. Here's the Hebrew for blemish. Tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M is the transliterated into English. Tamim means complete, whole, entire, sound. The very first usage of this in the Old Testament is in the book of Genesis. When it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord had said to Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God said to Noah, you are perfect in your generations. And God uses the Hebrew word, you are tamim in your generations. And the translators translated it perfect. They could have translated it, you are without blemish in your generations. You know what they could have said in Exodus 12? The lamb shall be perfect. Would have been the same word. The lamb shall be perfect. What does God mean by without blemish? Complete, whole, entire, sound. Did you know that this is very, very close to soteria? Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. Remember when the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Greek word soteria, you know what soteria means? Complete, whole, sound. What's God saying? Whenever you receive Jesus, you receive salvation. What do you really receive? You receive a without blemish spirit. So the moment you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens to you? You become complete, whole, entire, and sound. Why would you spend five more minutes of your life hearing what you need to do to become complete? When you already have the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes you complete, whole, entire, and sound. If you have accepted Christ today and you have become a new creation in Christ today, you are complete, whole, entire, and sound in the eyes of God. Oh yes, Pastor, but I'm not complete, whole, entire, and sound in my neighbor's eyes. And why would you care whether you are complete, whole, entire, and sound in your neighbor's eyes? And yet, that's how we define ourselves far too often in this holiday season. God, grant us the grace to learn how to establish our identity, not in what our next door neighbor, our best friend, our enemy, our coworker thinks, but in who you say that we are. Complete, whole, entire, and sound. So lamb imagery is perfect for Jesus. In fact, remember when Jesus comes walking up to Jordan in the ministry of John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist say the very first time he lays eyes on Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why did he call him the Lamb of God? Because the nativity story was already quite famous in John the Baptist's day. They took this lamb from Bethlehem. Guess what kind of lambs come from Bethlehem? Royal lambs. And they wrapped him up in swaddling clothes and they laid him in a manger. Guess what you do with royal lambs after they're born? You wrap them in swaddling clothes and you lay them in a manger. And then you spend 3 full days getting to know the lamb, and then he dies on the next day. You see where it's going. And Jesus spends 3 full years
getting to know planet Earth and his disciples. And then in the fourth year, he goes to the cross. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that two sacrifices are to happen on Passover Day. One is to happen in the morning, and one is to happen in the evening. They will fall on our clock at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. So in the middle of the fourth year, Jesus goes to the cross, and the first nail is run through his hand. The Bible tells us at the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m., Jesus goes on the cross. That's remarkable. It's too good to be true. Let me tell you something else too good to be true. Every now and then, those royal lambs would lose a lamb. In fact, they lost them at the pace of almost 40%. Lamb mortality rate in the time of Jesus was 30 to 40%. Can you imagine? 30 to 40% of your newborn flock would die. Disease, malnourishment, whatever. The list goes on and on. 30 to 40%. So what would happen is there would always be lambs born and then die, or stillborn bodies of lambs. And there would be sheep who died in the birthing process. A mama sheep who loses her life trying to birth a lamb. That happened at an alarming rate as well. That was part of that 40%. So whenever a lamb was born and the lamb's mother died in birth, this lamb was now had to be forced upon another sheep to be raised. And the shepherds found it very difficult because sheep were so territorial, they were so possessive of their own, that the mother sheep would reject the lamb that they would place near her body. They would put that lamb that was not her lamb in her manger. And that sheep would go over to the manger and turn away and reject that lamb and refuse to raise it. The shepherds tried a lot of things, but they found the thing that worked the best was to bathe orphan lambs in the blood of a dead lamb. If they would take that sheep's dead lamb and bathe the orphan lamb in the blood of the dead lamb, they could then wrap it in swaddling clothes, lie it in the manger, and the mama sheep would take to the orphan lamb as if it were her very own, because she smelled her own blood on the lamb that was in her manger. So John goes to the island of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he turns around and he sees standing before him the image of Jesus. He says, as a lamb who was freshly slain. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A bath of a dead lamb's blood. Is the imagery a little bit too much for you on Christmas? Then we need to get out of the commercialized thought about Christmas and get back to what the Word was trying to tell you. The imagery would blow the minds, and it should, because it was so powerful. God took the dead lamb's blood and washed all of his orphans in it. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many monet, many mansions, many abodes. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I'm going to a place that you know the place. But I'm not going to leave you orphans. That's what Jesus says. I'm not going to leave you orphans. How do you, if you are dealing with an orphan lamb in the royal city of Bethlehem, how do you get the mother sheep to take the orphan lamb? You bathe the orphan lamb in the dead lamb's blood. So what does Jesus do to his church? Revelation 1 and 5, Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I can't clean up the imagery. It's supposed to be messy. It's supposed to be full of death. You're supposed to grab the smell in your spirit nose and realize that what you're looking at cost a lot for God to accept all of us. Was not the snap of a finger. It was God taking the blood of a dead lamb, his lamb, and washing you and me, not just from our sins, but so that the smell that he had when he came into the room and seen you and me would be, they smell like Jesus. Paul would write to the church at Corinth and he would say, we are the smell of Jesus to God. What did he mean? He was using lamb imagery. He was saying, our great shepherd has walked into the lower floor of the house and he's looking around for all the orphans and he's washed them over in the blood of the dead lamb so that not only are we free from our sins, but so that we are free from the orphan spirit, so that we never have to be alone. We never live one moment of our Christianity with no father. God paid such a great price when he put Jesus in that manger. He was giving you an image to say, I'm going to raise my own spotless lamb without blemish. Not one bone is going to be broken on his body. And he's going to go to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb for everyone. And then I'm going to take that blood and I'm going to wash you from your sins in his blood. And it's not just going to be to free you from your past, to free you from your present, and to free you from your future. It's not just going to be to give you a life of no condemnation and no shame. It's going to be so that every time I'm around you, you remind me of Jesus. Now, I want to say this to you, and I want you to hear this very carefully. God is not in your presence sniffing out what you've done this week. Because of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, when God is in your presence and he smells that blood, he doesn't see what you've done. He sees what Jesus has done to make you part of the family. What is that word blemish, tamim? What did it mean? It's whole, it's sound, it's perfect, it's complete. That's what God was looking at when he saw Jesus. And all of heaven got excited when Jesus in the garden said, Father, if it's your will, I'll drink this cup. And the Father says, it's my will. I want you to drink this cup. We're going to lay this our lives down for our people on the cross. And not just for us, but for our enemies. Now, the Gospels do not say that God said to Jesus, we're going to go die on the cross for our enemies. But Paul said it. Because in Romans 5, when Paul said, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, that he died, Paul said, God manifests, Romans 5, 8, God manifests his love for us in that while we were yet sinners or enemies, he died for us. So the conversation that Jesus has with his father in the garden is, we're not going to go die for good people. We're going to go die for unrighteous people. We're going to go die for people who, even after they accept us, we're going to wash them in your blood. Father, why are we going to wash them in my blood? Wouldn't just taking their sins away be good enough? No. We're going to wash them in our blood so that we never forget that they belong to us. Because they're not going to live perfect. Are you with me, church? Oh, this is soothing. I'm having so much fun today just talking to Paul. They're not going to live perfect. They're not going to think perfect. They're not going to act perfect. But I'm going to tell you, son, we're going to wash them in blood. Because when you wash a lamb in blood, mama can't help but raise it. And you go, well, now you're calling God a mama. I'm not the first one. I'm not the first one. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that Jesus proceeded from the bosom of the Father. The Greek word for bosom is breast.
When the Bible talks about a female breast, it uses the exact same word John used when he said, "And Jesus proceeded from the bosom of his Father." There was such soft imagery around the arrival of Jesus. Whenever God wants to identify him with the anointing, he doesn't send a lion or a knight on a horse flinging a sword of fire. Instead, a dove descends and rests upon his shoulder, because God says, "This is the side of me that I'm pouring out into the world. This side of me that came from Adam's side. That part that Adam felt incomplete until he saw manifested in front of him." Remember that? He didn't feel like a whole man until he had his woman. And I had three amens out of ladies. He didn't feel like a whole man until he had his woman. God brought a dog in front of him. The dog didn't work. God brought a cat in front of him and he kicked it. He might have. I don't know. Let's put it this way. He wasn't satisfied with it. He saw it and said, "That ain't going to work. You need to get that out of here." But then God put him to sleep, and out of his side pulled woman. And I love this. I was reading this just again the other day. The second Adam looks at her, he says, "Woman, flesh of my flesh." He could see it in her eyes. He didn't see it in the dog. He didn't see it in the cat. He didn't see it in the horse. He didn't see it. But when he saw her, he saw a reflection of himself. He saw God. What had God done? God just showed you both halves of God in the garden. So don't get offended if I say to you, God is mothering you every time he smells the blood of the Lamb upon you. It's God saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus wasn't ashamed to say that. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have looked at you and longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks." And if we heard that today, we'd go, "No, you got to toughen up God's imagery. Say it's like a lion brings in his cubs." Don't. Jesus didn't care. He said, "You want to see what it's like? It's like I stick my wings out over you and I hold you in my underneath my wings, and nothing's ever going to get you, because they got to kill me to get to you, and I've already died once and I can't die twice." Paul would say, "And Jesus died once for the sins of the world." Safest place is under his wings. That's awesome. That's awesome. And so you're washed. I want to stay here all day. I'm so impressed by the Holy Spirit. I mean it. I'm so impressed by the Holy Spirit's amazing intricacies in the Word. I've read the Bible my whole life. I was a kid that spent a lot of time reading the Word. I went into the ministry as a 15-year-old kid, and I would read and read and read and read, and I soaked the Word and saturated the Word, and I misused it for a long time, and I abused it. You just really recycle how you're told or what you're told. But in all of that, I got a lot of Word. Even in the middle of projecting it incorrectly, I got a lot of Word in there. And that's been the plus. That's been the great thing. And now I'm 2 years from 40. And that's young. That's young. Amen. Very young, with lots of life ahead. I've got a good 70, 80 years to go. At least. And I am amazed that now, nearly four decades in, and most of that really spent studying the Word, I am stunned at what the Holy Spirit shows you that was always there. And he just moves the pieces for you. And it is my great honor to then share some of that movement. Not to try to convince you, but to show you, here's what we're seeing in the Word. What excites me is, if he's doing that now, I'm so excited at what I don't yet know. Exactly. Yeah. I'm so excited at the substance I've yet to determine out of shadow. And I'm still seeing it as shadow. And I'm just thinking, there's got to be an answer to that. And I know it's there. And it's beautiful. And why do we get this honor? Because we have been washed over, freed from the guilt of our sins. We are in unison one. You gotta know my heart here to hear this and know what I mean. We are in unison one with the Father. when you look into the Word and you have an identity that you're washed over in the blood, and the smell that God gets is what He sees in Jesus. You have such a unity and identity of the Word that when you read it, you're reading your story in Jesus. How can you not be? You're washed over in His blood. So you'll start to see how God is maneuvering and moving and shaping and changing things. And what Paul called, He's working all things to the good of those who love Him. What did Paul mean? As we look into the Word, knowing who we are, we're washed over in the blood of the Lamb. We start to see that all of the junk in our lives, no big deal. When Dad sees us, he smells Christ, and everything works out for Jesus. That's what I mean by it's your story too. You start to read it and go, it worked out for Jesus. It has to work out for me. I'm not separate from this story. I'm in this story. And you talk about making your Bible exciting. The day will be gone of, oh, I gotta read. You got me a Bible for Christmas? And it'll be, oh, give me 5 more minutes. There's something in here to mine, to take out. He's on the cross at 9. The criminal usually hung 48 hours. We take their body 24 to 48, even 72 hours to die. Jesus hangs there 6 hours. He would never die. This is very important for us to get. He would have hung there 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. Not because He was bionic, but because the way He died teaches us something about Him. He had to die as a sacrifice. It had to be God laying His life down willingly. I'm not saying, let me rephrase, His body would have given out and died, but God's will was not for Him to hang there until His body saw corruption. So 6 hours, He hangs on the cross and says, it is finished. 6 hours. The other criminals are not even close to dying. They start carrying on conversations with Him as He's moving into the next dimension. Start carrying on conversations with one another. And the Bible says, and He gave up His spirit and He died. The Bible doesn't accidentally say that. It means Jesus let go. The book of Romans tells us, I'm sorry, the book of Hebrews tells us that God, through the eternal Spirit, offered His only Son. Which tells me that the Holy Spirit was not a silent observer at the cross. The Holy Spirit was an active participant. So when Jesus gave up His Spirit, He released the Holy Spirit to leave Him. Maybe He said it out loud, maybe He did not. We don't see it. What we do hear is, it is finished. And He gave up the ghost and died. What ghost? The Holy Ghost. So what He says is, Holy Spirit, you can go. And the moment the Holy Spirit goes, He's dead. It was what fueled Him His entire time on earth anyhow, was the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I'm closing. Believe it or not, you won't believe it, but you should, because I really am. He hung 6 hours. Not because 6 was a magic number, but because 6 hours put Him at 3 p.m. And according to the Pentateuch, it was the time of the Jewish evening sacrifice in front of Passover. Jesus went on the cross when they killed the first lamb. So Jesus became the last lamb. Not in God's eyes, Jesus became the last lamb He would ever observe. When Jesus said, go back to the Father, Holy Spirit, and the Spirit rushed into the presence of the Father, and Jesus died, God said, I'm done looking at lambs. I found the best one. I'm done. I'm not going to look at lambs any longer. In fact, I'm going to knock that temple down in Jerusalem so nobody else can look at lambs.
And within a generation he did. So now what does he see? He's not looking for you to go out and kill yourself for God. He's not looking for you to be a martyr. He's not looking for your self-body sacrifice. He's smelling where he can find the blood of that last lamb he'll ever look at. The last one he ever wanted to see. He's looking for it in you. And when he sees that lamb in you, mission accomplished. Look at our last scripture. We'll close. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What a way to close Christmas Sunday. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. And look, it was given to us. He was given to us. God gave him to us. And he's still yours today. This Christmas season is about loving your family. It is about loving your neighbor. It is about giving rather than getting. But it's really about receiving the star-crossed love of God with us, who came under the sign of the star and let go of the Spirit at the cross, so that you and I could have the starlight in our life of the Holy Spirit guiding us every step of the way, having already put a piece of ourself at Calvary. Because, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He's given you the opportunity to fall in love with that lamb. He's not asking you to be a lamb. He's just asking you to be washed over in that lamb. What a perfect chance today on the Sunday before Christmas to ask you personally a very pointed question. And it's not to intimidate you, and we won't embarrass you in the least. It's just the Holy Spirit talking to your heart. And I ask you this, with your head up and your eyes wide open, have you been washed in that blood of the Lamb? Very simple question. None of us physically have been, we don't need to be physically washed in the blood of a lamb. But for all of those who believe on his name, he said, he hath given them the power to become the sons of God. What did he mean? For all of those who believe on his name, he washed his lamb's blood in them so that they wouldn't be orphans anymore. You don't have to have an orphan spirit today. You don't have to go through life wondering if you're loved. I went and saw Exodus a couple of weeks ago. A lot of Bible holes and problems. No doubt about it, if you're wanting my opinion. A lot of problems. But I was so moved when Pharaoh laid his baby in bed. Most moving moment I thought of the whole film. And I don't think they were even trying. They laid their baby. Pharaoh lays his little baby in bed and he leans over and he's kissing him. And the baby's just hands out. Actually, the baby's already asleep. Hands are out like classic baby style. And Pharaoh leans over and kisses him on the forehead and says, do you know why you sleep so well at night? Because you know you are loved. And then Pharaoh stands up and says to no one, I never sleep at night. And man, I'm sitting in the theater and I thought, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't even know what they were doing, and that was the gospel. They could have messed everything else up from there. I didn't care. And then when he lays the baby into his coffin and they wrap him in this little mummy wrap, he kisses the outside of the wrap and he says, you know why you sleep so well? It's because you know you're loved. And I thought, God's people should have the greatest recognition in the world that they are loved. And every area of their life, they should operate from a place of rest. No stress about their money, no stress about their health, no stress about their kids, no stress about their marriage. Every area, operate from a place of rest. If you have stress, don't feel condemned. Begin to operate from a place of rest. I know I am loved. You can know you are loved too. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I just want to pray this prayer today. And I've asked you a very pointed question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You don't have to answer
by an emotional response or go off in a back room and sign a card. Man, I think your Christianity belongs to you. It's in your heart. It's a faith move. It is something that you place your trust in Christ. Yes, there will be physical manifestations of it, but it begins in your heart. And if that's you today, whether in this building or watching around the world, it is time to say yes to Jesus and the washing that keeps you from being an orphan. Daddy loves you. He paid a great price for you. Father, I thank you for the men and women, the boys and girls that are in this room. I thank you for the holiday season of Christmas. Father, I know it's commercialized and I know it's abused. I'm not here today to celebrate Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and I'm not here to condemn it. If it brings happiness and joy, then I love happiness and joy. What I am here to celebrate, Father, is that you wrapped yourself in a human baby. And they wrapped you in swaddling clothes and put you in a manger because they knew you were the one. You were the Lamb. And you were raised without blemish. And you spent the 3 days in the house of your friends so they would fall in love with you. And on the fourth day, you went to that cross and you died as a sacrificial lamb and you gave up your life. And they put you on at the time of the morning sacrifice and they took you down at the time of the evening sacrifice so no one would ever forget there's no other lamb. If, Father, that has made an impression on someone here who has never been washed in the blood by faith, just believing that Jesus wants to make them part of the family, then, Father, I pray right now the decision is made. That they pray that prayer, whatever those words sound like for them, that they pray that prayer, I accept Jesus. Father, wash me today in that blood so that you recognize me not as an orphan but a son and a daughter. I want to operate from a place of rest in my life because I know that I'm loved. And Father, you love these people so much. There's no reason they shouldn't operate from a perpetual place of rest. And for everyone who believes on that today, Father, I pray a revelation of your love into their heart. And this will be the first true Christmas they've ever spent where there was peace on their earth. In Jesus' name. And if that's your prayer, say amen. What a day. The star-crossed love story of God with us. What a story. I wish I could preach it again. I wish we had two services so I could just turn around and just fire it up one more time. Ah, I love the thought of what Jesus has done for us. I'm hoping and praying you have the best Christmas that you've ever had in your life. And it doesn't have anything to do with presents, and it doesn't have anything to do with food and days off and family being around the fire. Just know that there's peace on your earth. What a Jesus you serve. What a Jesus you serve. It doesn't have anything to do with Mickey Mouse either. I'm going to have a week of Mickey Mouse, but it doesn't have anything to do with Mickey Mouse. Would you stand with me? I want to pray favor in your life. I'm not a favor giver, ladies and gentlemen. You wouldn't want the favor I can give, but man, you'll want all you can get from God because His doesn't cost you a dime. It infiltrates every area of your life. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, but He's been good for your goodness sake. Receive favor in Jesus' name, and we're praying good things on you this week. We love you. Hope you have a wonderful week. Father, oh, thank you for the washing off today. It's been so good. I feel such a presence of peace in the house, and such a washing of favor. I'm believing, God, for favor for Midland Church and our extended family around the world in every area of their lives this week. I'm believing for favor because the Word says, for those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. We're going to reign in life this week. I'm believing for safe travels. I'm believing for favor in our relationships, favor in our family reunions and our gatherings, favor in our wallet, favor in our body, favor in our sleep, favor in our jobs, our athletics, our schools, our investments, favor in our marriages and our children, favor in our homes, favor in our heads,
Everything we touch, we're believing God's grace is all over it. Everywhere we step our foot, we believe God's favor precedes us and follows us. And we're going to reign in life because we are blessed, we are favored, and we are loved, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. Whatever He has coming, we have coming, and we receive it in Jesus' name. And everybody seals it by saying,
amen. Amen.
Give God some praise. God bless you, men. We see you in 2 weeks. We love you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.